It's good to be with you all this morning. It's great to gather together on a Sunday as a body and open God's Word together. This morning, we're going to be guided by a question that I'm sure that all of us have had to think about in some capacity before, and that is total forgiveness realistic? Is total forgiveness realistic? And forgiveness can be an extremely challenging subject for many people, even many Christians. There are differing views on what forgiveness entails and what it looks like for a Christian to forgive. There are many different philosophies that we can adopt regarding forgiveness. There are many processes that we often seek to utilize in order to hopefully achieve forgiveness. But I ask you today, is there a theological basis for forgiveness? That is, does the Word of God provide a basis for forgiveness that ought to be our foundation? When someone wrongs you, do you have an understanding grounded in the Word of God that drives your response? Do you have a foundation in God's truth that empowers you and enlivens you to respond in a manner of forgiveness towards those who wrong you? These are the sorts of realities that will be revealed to us this morning. Our hearts will be laid bare before the Lord as we come before Him in His Word. And my prayer for us today, each one of us here, is that as we hear the Lord's voice from His Word this morning regarding forgiveness, that we will not harden our hearts. So please turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we'll be drawing our foundation for forgiveness from chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And let's look together specifically at verses 31 and 32. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. There's a lot of discussion about what forgiveness is and what it is not. Many even seek to adjust the meaning or scope of forgiveness to suit themselves. But in this particular passage, the Apostle Paul grounds the nature of our forgiveness towards one another in the very forgiveness that we have received from God the Father in His Son, Jesus Christ. In our fallenness, that is, in our flesh, our sinful nature, forgiveness is repulsive. In our flesh, we hate the idea of extending forgiveness. When we perceive that somebody's wronged us, in our flesh, what we want to do is avenge ourselves. We want to take matters into our own hands. I remember hearing the words of someone I love when I was younger, and they said something to this effect: I can be your best friend, but if you hurt me, I will stop at nothing until you know what it feels like yourself. And at the time, I was already a Christian, and I thought to myself, that sort of mentality is going to get you in trouble.
And it had already gotten them into a great deal of trouble in their life, and it would indeed get them in greater trouble still in the days ahead. However, I must confess, I knew what they meant. The words that they spoke, though I could see the deadly nature of them now that I'd been transformed by the Holy Spirit, nonetheless, in my flesh, I knew exactly what they were getting at. There was this kindred inclination within my flesh that wanted to applaud them in their statement. And why is it that in our flesh we are so against forgiveness? When we consider that from the very moment we're conceived, our most desperate need is to be forgiven by God. Each one of us is a sinner in Adam. Each one of us is conceived in sin, hostile towards God in our very being. Before we even come forth from our mother's womb, we're enmity towards God. Well, there you go. Well, I don't know if we're... Oh, we're still alive. Hey, there we go. Sorry about that. I have no idea how that happened. But yes, that's how shocking it should be. Before we even come forth from our mother's womb, we're at enmity towards God, our Maker. There you go. How's that for a special effect? But it's important for us to understand that the particular expressions of sin that come about in our lives, that we commit against the Holy God, they are only a reflection of the reality of our state before Him. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. This means that from the very moment we're conceived, we're all in need of God's forgiveness. And so we see in our text this morning that Paul grounds his instruction to the Ephesians about extending forgiveness to one another in the very forgiveness that they have received from God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the foundation. In the same manner that they have been forgiven, so they are to forgive one another. And this is the same instruction to us. We're to forgive one another because of the forgiveness that we've first received from God in Jesus. And now, this isn't some arbitrary pie-in-the-sky forgiveness that's up in the clouds. Rather, God's forgiveness is concrete. It's been enacted in time and space. It has specific, historical expression in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this begs the question then, how has God the Father forgiven us in Christ? This is the question we must know the answer to in order to live out this instruction. If we don't understand the nature of the forgiveness that we've received, then it's quite inconceivable that we will be able to extend the same forgiveness to others. If I don't know how I've been forgiven, then how can I forgive someone the way that I've received forgiveness? So this is what we'll consider this morning. How has God the Father forgiven us in Jesus Christ? What does the forgiveness that we've received from God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ actually look like? This must be our starting point. And the first reality we're going to consider as we look at God's forgiveness toward us in Christ is that it's gracious and undeserved forgiveness. It is gracious and undeserved forgiveness. Anyone who knows the Lord's forgiveness here this morning knows that it's an act of His pure grace that they are forgiven. We see this clearly, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, which says, "In Him, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." The forgiveness we've received from God the Father in Jesus Christ is an act of His pure grace. It's offered to us according to the riches of His grace. And what rich grace He must have to extend forgiveness to sinners like you and me. It has nothing to do with what we deserve. We deserve God's justice. We deserve His wrath to come upon us in our sin. Yet He graciously and mercifully pours out the very wrath that we deserve from Him upon His only Son, Jesus Christ. And He does this so that whoever believes in Him can be forgiven and reconciled into a right relationship with Him. What a gracious God and Father we have. What amazing and undeserved forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ. We also get further insight into the undeserved nature of our forgiveness in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, which says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake." Our sins are forgiven. And let's not miss the reason why that's stated in the passage. For His name's sake. For the Lord's name's sake, our forgiveness has come. For the sake of His own great name, God has forgiven us in Christ. Again, we see that it's in fact nothing to do with us and everything to do with God. The forgiveness we've received from God in Christ is an act of His pure grace. That is to say, He's given us, who believe in Him, what we do not deserve. It's an act of His pure mercy. That is, He hasn't given us, who believe in Him, what we do deserve. Rather, He's poured out what we deserve upon His only Son in our place. We have much to be thankful for to our great God. And so we see that first and foremost, the forgiveness we've received from God in Christ is gracious and undeserved forgiveness. And the next reality that we're going to consider regarding the forgiveness we've received is that it's complete forgiveness. It is complete forgiveness. Let's consider a few passages which give voice to the completeness of God's forgiveness towards us. Beginning with Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3, which reads, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all our iniquity." And there's Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, which says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." Two beautiful passages. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all our iniquity." Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. This is the forgiveness we've received from God in Jesus. He's forgiven us all our iniquity. Our transgression is forgiven. Our sin is covered, and the Lord counts no iniquity against us anymore. How is this so? How is this so? We know we have to look towards the sacrifice of Jesus at the cross, but what took place there that means that God can offer us complete forgiveness? We see the answer to this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Let's turn there together. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. This is the core of what God the Father did for us in Christ at the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. This is what it says. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Here we read about the absolute and fundamental transformation that took place within us when we trusted in Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. That is to say, we were dead in our sinful nature, in our being as sinners, from the very moment we were conceived. But when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, God made us alive together with him. God made us alive together with him. What a miracle! God has made dead people live. He's brought us near to him in a reconciled relationship. But how? We're told that he did so by having forgiven us all our trespasses. And how did he do that? The passage says that he did this by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. How did he do that? The passage says, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. When we trusted in Christ, the Lord made us alive together with him. He forgave us all our trespasses, and he cancelled the record of debt that stood against us by setting it aside and nailing it to the cross. Thus, at the core, God's forgiveness towards us in Christ entails him cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. A legal transaction took place. The justice of God was satisfied in Christ bearing our sins in his body on the cross and suffering our punishment in our place. And in the sacrifice of Christ, we're told that God the Father nailed the record of debt that stood against us to the cross. And what a record of debt that must have been. The unpayable debt that we owed before God in our sin was paid in full by the shed blood of Jesus Christ in our place. And as a result of his sacrifice, we who believe in him are given the right to become children of God. So it says in John chapter 1, verse 12, he gives us the right to become children of God. We are brought into a familial relationship with God. We are transformed from being His enemies to being made His children. We who were alienated from God, the righteous judge of the universe, and under His wrath, we are now able to call Him Abba, Father. This is the wonder of the gospel. By faith, God's enemies can be made His children. We who were once estranged from Him can now know Him intimately as our Heavenly Father. And in this, we see that the basis of God's forgiveness is that He cancelled the record of debt that stood against us, nailing it to the cross. Christ paid our debt in full, in our place. And this is the key to how we are to forgive one another. We're to cancel the record of debt that the person who wrongs us accrues. To cancel the record of debt against the person who wrongs us. Now, when we say this, are we simply using this well-worn cultural cliche, forgive and forget? This expression gets thrown around a lot. But is it true? Is it biblical? Is the forgiver obligated to forget the offence? People generally suggest that the answer to this is yes. And they state that God forgets our sins when He forgives them. They usually cite passages such as Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, where we read that the Lord says, "I will remember their sin no more." Or Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, where the Lord says, "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." These are undoubtedly important passages. However, if you listen carefully to them, they don't actually say that God forgets our sins. They say that He will not remember them. What's the difference? To forget something is to have no memory of it. Obviously, God is omniscient, which means He knows all things. So it's impossible for Him to have lost His memory of our sins. By nature of God's omniscience, His all-knowingness, it's impossible for Him to forget anything. Rather, the point is that He determines not to call them to mind anymore. He promises not to bring them up for judgment any longer because He's cancelled the record of debt against us at the cross. And this is exactly what's involved in forgiveness. Forgiveness is the determinative act of setting someone free from an obligation to you as a result of a wrong that they have committed against you. It's the determinative act of setting someone free from an obligation to you as a result of a wrong they've committed against you. This means not calling it to mind for judgment any longer. Not holding it over their heads. And not reminding them of their guilt before you because you've cancelled the record of debt against them. whilst in our flesh this seems quite impossible because we want the person who wrongs us to pay for what they've done. Nonetheless, this can indeed be done by the one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, by the one who is empowered by the Spirit of God to forgive as they've been forgiven. This can be done by the one who truly grasps their new identity in Christ and the forgiveness that they have received. Now you might say, all right, I understand that. Now I get it. But what about the person who commits the same offence against me? More than one occasion. What about that? And this leads to our last consideration of the forgiveness that we've received from God in Christ. And that is, it is comprehensive forgiveness. It is comprehensive forgiveness. This is another important component of the forgiveness we've received. We need to understand it. In the days of Jesus, as Stephen mentioned a few weeks back, the rabbi's teaching about forgiveness was that the number of times any person could be forgiven for the same offence was limited to 3 times. They believed they had a biblical authority for this view. They drew the book of Amos, where God pronounced doom upon the enemies of Israel, saying this, "For 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment," in Amos chapter 1, verse 3. In the same chapter, God pronounced similar judgments against Gaza, Tyre, Edom, and Ammon, always with these words, "For 3 transgressions and for 4. In other words, each of these hostile nations were permitted 3 offences that God overlooked, and then he judged them for the 4th offence. Therefore, the rabbis reasoned that if God only forgives men 3 times, then it'd be wrong for men to forgive each other any more times than that. So they set this limit on the number of times forgiveness could be extended. No doubt, because of the stress on grace and forgiveness throughout Jesus' teaching, the apostles anticipated that he was calling them to a higher standard. However, because Jesus himself had never explicitly quantified the amount of times that forgiveness should be extended, Peter sought him for some clarification. We read about this encounter in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to 7 times?' Peter probably felt pretty good about himself here. He not only doubled the amount of times that the rabbis taught, but he added 1 more for good measure. He must have been expecting a favorable response from the Lord for his efforts. Yet this is how Jesus responds in Matthew 18, verse 22. "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. For the mathly challenge, 490. Immediately, our flesh objects to this seemingly unreasonable standard, doesn't it? Doesn't forgiveness have a limit? At what point does grace become gullibility? At what point? 70 times 7. No one can even keep count of that many offences. And that's precisely the point. Keeping count of offences has nothing to do with forgiveness. If an offence is sincerely forgiven, it cannot be held against the offender. The rabbinical system, in effect, required the offended party to remember and record supposedly forgiven sins and then stop forgiving after the third time. However, Jesus's teaching eliminates any limit on forgiveness whatsoever. 70 times 7. He sets the standard so high that it'd be pointless to keep an account of the offences that we suffer. But it's fitting because God's forgiveness is what we are to look at in order to understand how we're to forgive others. So what may seem like an impossibly unfair and unattainable standard in the first instance is actually wonderful news for anyone who's ever needed to seek God's forgiveness for repeat offences. Is this good news to anyone here? Have you ever needed to seek God's forgiveness for the same offence? Am I the only one? More than 3 times? More than 7? Jesus teaches here that the forgiveness we extend to one another should be as boundless as the mercy of God we receive ourselves. This is possible for us in the power of the Holy Spirit. When we truly grasp the reality that our past, present, and future sins are forgiven by God in Christ, when we're washed over with the reality that God doesn't withhold forgiveness from us when we come to Him for mercy for repeat offences. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, and this is to God's glory. The radical message of the gospel is that as we repeat sin in real time, the power of these sins has actually already been dealt with. Yes, there's forgiveness and grace that takes place in the present time, but this is no longer a legal matter for the one who is in Christ. It's now a familial forgiveness between father and child. Though the one who's in Christ still sins against his God, he knows the forgiveness of him in Christ. Though the finished work of Christ is in the past tense, it's applied to our present and future. And it ensures the eternal reality of our relationship with God as Father. What Christ has done ensures the eternal reality of our relationship with God as Father. It's not about us. It is all about Jesus. Do you know the beauty of the gospel is that you are no longer defined by what you do? You are defined by who Christ is and what He has done. That is remarkably good news. And as we know, God's grace towards us isn't a license to sin, but it's a reminder to us of the abundance of His forgiveness towards us in Christ. It's a reminder of the magnificence of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. We should be overwhelmed by the forgiveness that the Lord so lavishly bestows upon us as we come to Him, even when we've committed a repeat offense against Him. It should cause us to be humbled and awed by Him. It should lead us to fuller worship and a deeper commitment of loving obedience to our God. And And so we see that forgiveness isn't to be extended according to a prescribed limit of allowable offences. Rather, it's to be given as lavishly as we ourselves have received it. Forgiveness involves a deliberate determination on our part to not hold guilt over the head of the offender. It demands ending the bitterness, laying aside the anger, refusing to dwell on the offense that's been forgiven. It is a complete letting go of any thought of retaliation and vengeance. And oh, how our flesh loves that. Vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. When we walk in this forgiveness, it's as close as we get to the human equivalent of what God promises to do for us when he says that he will remember our sins no more. Now, such forgiveness doesn't come easy, particularly when it deals with the kind of sins that destroy lives and relationships. When we're talking about a minor personal insult or an unkind word, maybe we think, oh, it's not that bad, not too difficult to forgive. But what about when the offence is more serious? What about when a drunk driver causes the death of a loved one? Or when abuse has been committed within a family? What about in these cases of such serious offences? Is it possible to forgive such offences? It certainly doesn't lie within the power of our fallen human natures to forgive such things. But it certainly is possible for the redeemed people of God, for those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, those who are empowered by the Lord. It is possible to forgive even the most serious of offences. And this is God's call to his people. As those who've received his forgiveness, we are to extend the same forgiveness to others. Jesus makes this clear in Matthew chapter 28, verses 23 to 33, which I want to read as we close. I know we've thought about it a few times over the past few weeks, but I really want us to hear the seriousness of this, the seriousness with which God demands that we show mercy as we have received mercy. Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 to 33. These, the words of our Lord Jesus. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. This is an unpayable sum in the cultural context, a debt that could never be paid, like what we owe before God the Father. In verse 25, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. Pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Verse 33 is the key. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Yes, he should have. He should have had mercy on his fellow servant as his master had mercy on him. And so should we. This is God's word to us as well. How can it be that we, those who have been forgiven for a debt we could never repay to God, could withhold forgiveness from those who commit offences against us? May it never be. When we forgive others as we've been forgiven, we testify to the very forgiveness of God. We reflect Him and His character towards one another and to the world around us. So yes, total forgiveness is realistic. It's the call of the Christian. The one who's been forgiven by the Lord is called to forgive as they've been forgiven. If it were up to us to do it in our own ability, then perhaps it could legitimately be labelled an impossible task. However, God the Father has given us His Holy Spirit, who indwells us and empowers us to walk in the ways of God. Therefore, as we submit to Him and walk in His power, He enables us to forgive as we've been forgiven. He enables us to extend gracious and undeserved forgiveness, complete and comprehensive forgiveness to those who wrong us. And in this way, we are living testimonies of God's forgiveness in this world. May the Lord strengthen us afresh this morning by His Spirit to forgive as we've been forgiven for the sake of His own great name. Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning. In awe of who You are and what You have done. We come before You humbled. If we are Your children, we come before You humbled, Lord. We come before You overwhelmed by the reality of Your lavish and abundant forgiveness toward us. Your mercy. That, Lord, You nailed the record of debt that stood against us, and what a record that was, to the cross. Thank You that You sent Your Son. You sent Your Son to be the perfect sacrifice, to pay our debt, to suffer the wrath that we deserve, to die in our place. Lord, we thank You that because of who He is and what He's done, we have the right to become children of God by faith. We thank You that death could not contain Him, but He rose again in almighty power, and He's seated at Your right hand today, advocating for us still, pleading our case at Your right hand. We thank You. Lord, help us by Your Spirit to forgive as we've been forgiven. Help us, Lord, not to be those wicked servants, those who demand payment from those who offend us. But help us by your Spirit to cancel the record of debt against our offenders, as ours has been cancelled by you. We ask it in the almighty name of Jesus. Amen.